So we're going to go to the Word together. Hillary, okay, I asked Hillary to do the reading today. So as she comes up, let's stand together.
The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 to 9. And St. Paul is speaking. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
Okay, Father, we pray you bless our time in the Word this morning. Speak to our hearts, bless us, and quicken us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay, follow closely. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the famous resurrection chapter, Paul makes mention of some of the appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And at the end of that list, he lists himself. We read the verse where he says, and last he was seen by me also. And this was actually one of the qualifications for an apostle, that an apostle was someone who, among other things, had seen the resurrected Christ. Earlier in Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? So he refers to his experience on the Damascus Road. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. When Paul, or then Saul, before his conversion, was on that Damascus Road with a mission to persecute Christians. In this verse, he calls himself one who is born out of due time. And what he means by that is he was not there during Christ's public ministry. He wasn't one of the disciples. This is maybe 3 or 4 years, or 5 years maybe, after Pentecost. And Paul had a sudden personal encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. He refers to himself as one who is born out of due time, but certainly one of the apostles. And as he considers this encounter with Christ, he reflects on what he had been, or who he had been, and then who he had become. He reflects on who he was as Saul, and now who he had become as the Apostle Paul. That God chose him as a trophy of grace, as a vessel of grace. You couldn't really have two men more different than each other than Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. For it was grace that changed this man's life, and that he will be set forth as an incredible example, as an incredible trophy of grace, that as believers in the 21st century, we could look to this account and we could say, oh, if grace can save Paul, if grace can use Paul, if grace can change Paul, then there's hope for anyone. He was a trophy and a vessel of grace. And we see Paul first mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. I think we have these verses on the screen. And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And the context here in Acts 7 is the stoning of Stephen. It's the first martyr. And you may remember, Stephen stands up in those early days of the church. He gives this incredible, powerful testimony, showing who Christ is. And Saul was one of the Pharisees standing there. In fact, he was giving consent. He was leading that persecution that saw Stephen stoned to death. And it says that they laid their garments at the feet of one named Saul. He was an incredibly zealous, devout, religious Pharisee, who thought he was doing the work of God when he was persecuting Christians. We read in the following verse, in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, And at that time, there was a great persecution that arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show the persecution, to show the scattering. Imagine being a Christian, fearing for your very life. There are many in the persecuted church today in that place. And this is how it was here in Jerusalem with the early church. And the man at the helm, the man leading the persecution against the church, was one named Saul of Tarsus. It picks up again in chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which is what they referred to the Christians, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was incredibly active, not only leading persecution in Jerusalem, but as they were scattered, he would pursue them to different towns and villages. He would go into the synagogues and literally see them dragged out of the synagogues, bound, thrown into prison, and consenting to their punishment and their death. Later, in Paul's own testimony, which he repeats or shares in Acts 22 and 26, I'll read you what he says. In Acts 22:3, as he reflects on his past, he says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And then again, he shares his testimony in Acts 26, and he says in verse 10, this also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was giving his consent to the punishment for the imprisonment, for the death of Christians. He was doing it zealously with such a sense of purpose, thinking that he was perhaps working in the name of God. He writes also in Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Note those words. That would be his ultimate goal. Oh, if I could destroy the way, this Christian sect, these blasphemers who say that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Oh, if I could destroy them, if I could wipe them out, what a victory that would be. And then we see God's unspeakable plan. That God would choose the one who is leading the persecution to be the one who would be converted and changed and used to take the very message of the Christian faith and spread it throughout the Gentile world. That he would take this man and use him to write inspired letters, inspired books in our Bible, revealing the cross and the finished work and what body life means, and that we are justified by faith, that we are secure in grace, that this was the man, the persecutor, the killer of Christians, that God would choose and use him. I can only imagine that perhaps some angels, when they heard that plan, they would just gasp with shock that God would choose Saul of Tarsus. We pick up again in Acts chapter 9. In verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, and this proud Pharisee, on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, on this great mission, suddenly finds himself lying in the sand, perhaps looking up to the sky, a light all around, and he hears this voice asking this question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" All of a sudden, this amazing interruption of grace in Saul's life, this amazing call upon this man's life, as it says in Galatians 1:15, at the end of Paul's own account, he says, "We are called. He called me by his grace." Grace meaning something that is so undeserved, something that we could never pay for, we could never earn, we could never ever merit it, but something that is freely given. We are saved by grace, and also we are called by grace. We were on our own road to Damascus, perhaps not realizing we were going the wrong direction, as Saul of Tarsus realized. Ephesians 2:2 says that we once walked according to the course of this world. We were dead in our sins, separated from Christ, but God, in Ephesians 2:4, but God was rich in mercy with his love wherewith he loved us, quickened us, found us on that Damascus road, and saved us by his grace, and called us by his grace. What a wonder that is, that God would love us, would seek us, would find us, would call us, would change us, would use us. What immeasurable grace. And the voice from heaven said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is an incredible lesson, the first lesson for Paul, the one who would, in his letters, explain what the church is, and he would use the incredible picture of a body, a human body, saying that Christ is the head and we are the body. He would explain the unity of the members, and now here's his first lesson. Paul, or Saul, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting me. Why do you persecute me? Verse 5, Paul responds, Saul responds and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's hard for you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's not hard for me, Saul. It's hard for you. You are resisting. In fact, Saul stood there during Stephen's sermon, remember? And in 751, Stephen said to the crowd, to the Jews, he said, "Oh, you stiff-necked and proud men, that you have resisted the Holy Spirit even as your fathers did." And Saul was among those who were resisting the Holy Spirit, the conviction, and suppressing it and resisting it. But it was hard for him. Hard for him as he would drag these Christians out of the synagogues, and he would often see the joy and the peace and the faith of these Christians who were persecuted even to their death. You can read such stories in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of Christians who had such dying grace, and oh, how that must have pricked the hearts of their persecutors, as it did with Saul. But he resisted it. And the Lord said to him on the Damascus road, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now imagine this moment. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Wow. This absolutely blew his mind. This is when the bottom just fell out. This is when everything unraveled. All that he believed and stood for, all that he was marching in his mission, it was all of a sudden he realized Jesus was and is the Messiah. Philippians chapter 3 gives us Paul's internal account of this. In Acts chapter 9, we see the external event. We hear the questions and we see him fall to the ground and be led blind into Damascus. But in Philippians 3, Paul gives us some additional insight. He tells us in verse 7 of Philippians 3, let me read it to you. He says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ." At that moment, he saw the worthlessness of his religious works. All that he did, he thought somehow that was meriting something with God. He had so much to boast in. "Oh, I am a Pharisee. I walk according to the strict letter of the law. I have such a high level of righteousness. If anyone is going to heaven by their works, I am first in line." That's how he was thinking. But in this moment, he said, "Oh, those things which were gained to me, in that moment I counted them as loss." Verse 8, he goes on to say, "Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ." Now, the NIV version maybe is a little bit clearer. It says, "For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." In other words, I would count all things loss for the immeasurable value of knowing Christ personally. Realizing that all of my works, all of my empty religion, it's nothing. It's worthless if I am not knowing Christ. And oh, how quickly I would write all of that off, realizing the value of knowing Him. And he says, "I counted it loss," and then he says in the present tense, "and I count it loss still." When he wrote Philippians from the Roman prison, years and years later, he says, "I still count it loss to this day. Every day I resist the temptation of believing that my standing before God is based on anything other than His grace. Every day I count that, I reckon on that, on His grace." Which is why in verse 10 of Philippians 3 he says, "Oh, that I may know Him." Back to Acts chapter 9. In verse 6, "So trembling and astonished, he asked the question, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Oh, his life would never be the same. And neither shall ours. The day that we became a Christian, the day that we first heard the gospel of grace, the day that we were born again, perhaps some of you remember it crystal clear that day, perhaps others you don't know exactly when, but oh, we so rejoice in the fact that he sought us out. That he found us. Now we go to the verses we read in the beginning, in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back there. So Paul refers to this event on the Damascus Road. He refers to that appearance of Christ, where in verse 8 he says, "Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time." And then look what he says in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He was very aware of how unworthy he was as an apostle. Now he could say, "Oh, if there was a list, I should be at the bottom of the list." He made some further conclusions. Look at what he says in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, "To me, whom am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He goes one step more. First of all, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." And then he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." Not just the apostles, but all of the saints. I am less than the least. Then he takes it one step further in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I am the chief of all sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of all the saints. And let me just crown it with this. I am the chief of all sinners. So aware of his unworthiness, and equally aware of God's incredible grace on his life. And he goes on here in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 16, he says, however, now notice that word, I am the chief of sinners, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That's us. He says, for this reason mercy was extended to me, so that those who would believe, that's us, would see the pattern, the example of my conversion, of how I found grace. It would be this incredible model, example, pattern of grace. That we could come to the conclusion that there is no sinner that is too lost, no sin that is too great. No one is disqualified from being saved or used or changed or blessed or anointed by God. Perhaps that's why God used three murderers to write most of the Bible. And that's Moses and David and Saul of Tarsus. For these men found such depth in the mercy and the grace of God because of their experience. Something that was so crystal clear to each one of them and all of the patriarchs and all of the apostles, that they were so unworthy and yet grace was given to them. Oh, and every day to have a consciousness of that grace on your life is so fitting for a grace believer. Okay, so he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But look at the next verse in verse 10. It begins with the word but. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but. And what does he say? Now the apostle considers the immeasurable grace given to him. We have it on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but. And the word here means, nevertheless, despite this, even though this is true, even though it's true, I'm not worthy. I am the least of the apostles. I'm the less than the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I should be disqualified. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I know I don't deserve this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He would reflect on who he was, and now he would reflect on who he has become through the grace of God. And every day, with every step and every breath and every word, he was conscious of the grace of God on his life. He was a vessel of grace and a trophy of grace. Not just a messenger of grace, but so aware that he himself was a vessel and a pattern of God's grace. These thoughts were so crystal clear in his mind. Number one, his own demerit. And number two, the unmerited grace of God. And then he goes on to say, here in verse 10, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice this verse. He speaks about the grace of God that was given to him, and he speaks of the grace of God that was with him. Let me read it again. And his grace towards me, it could be his grace that was bestowed upon me, or his grace that was given to me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace given to him and grace with him. And it's interesting that every one of Paul's epistles, every one of his letters, begins with these words, grace to you. Let me give you an example. In Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. in his next letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in verse 3 of chapter 1. Grace be unto you. In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read it because I know you don't believe me if I don't read it. In verse 2, grace be unto you. And then in his next letter to the Galatians, verse 3, grace be to you and peace. By the way, grace and peace often go together because peace is the result of grace. Grace and peace to you. And we could read every letter, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians. We could read all through it. All of them begin with these incredible words. Oh, grace to you. Grace to you. Grace to you. This is the gospel. This is the very heart of God and the heart of a pastor and the heart of a grace believer to one another. It's this. Oh, grace to you. Grace to you. Yes, you don't deserve it, but this is the gospel. Grace to you. Abundant, matchless, immeasurable, unstoppable, unmerited grace to you and to you and to you and to you and to you. Grace to you. This is the gospel. And Paul made sure at the beginning of every one of his letters, this is the title of it all. If he would give a title, this is the title, grace to you. And it's that fresh rediscovery of grace to us. Grace that's given to us. So crucial every day. Oh, God forbid we get familiar of it. And if you ever sense an indifference in your own heart or familiarity towards that, oh, go to God on your knees. And oh, just plead for the rediscovery of that grace to you, that grace has been given, that we are so unworthy. And this is the song of amazing grace. It's our daily chorus. It's equally interesting that every one of Paul's letters finishes with the words, grace with you. May the grace of God be with you. And I could do the same. I could look at the end of Romans and the end of Corinthians and the end of Galatians and the end of each of his letters. He ends with the words, grace with you. For this is the sandwich. Grace came to you and grace is with you. And everything in between is grace with you. That you are saved by grace, you are kept by grace. You have a blessed assurance because of grace. And there should not be a question mark over your salvation if you understand grace. If it was based on merit, heaven would be empty today. It's all by grace. None of us are worthy. None of us could measure up. None of us could earn it. And this is why this incredible, glorious gospel, as it's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Oh, there, what a wonderful gospel. What an incredible Savior. What amazing grace. So at the end of every letter, he says, grace with you. Grace came to you and grace remains with you. You are saved by grace. You are also called by grace. You are also kept by grace. You are changed by grace. You are used by grace. And now you cannot escape the grace of God. It is with you to the end. And Paul, through his letters, warns the churches and the believers and us that we would never, that we would be careful not to stray from grace. It's important for us to realize that our natural tendency is towards legalism and religion. You can see because of all of the other patterns and models and examples out there in the religions of the world, they're all based on works programs. Because that's what man would come up with. That's one of the great arguments for the inspiration of the Bible, that man would never have come up with a system based on grace. Man would never come up with the conclusion that men are completely bankrupt and what's the word? depraved, totally depraved, with no hope of earning their way to heaven. No, man would say, well, there's good in men. And it's by your goodness that you earn your way to heaven. But we can say, surely this book is from God, because it doesn't say that. It says that all men are sinners, there are none good, and we are desperately dependent on the grace of God, the pure grace of God. So he says, grace to you, and grace with you, and all in between, it's grace. And Paul warns the individuals and every church to be so guarded against leaving grace, that we would not be hindered by the trappings of men, the expectations of men, the subtle manipulation that men would bring to grace, that men would add to grace, that they would say, oh, it's all by grace, yes, but... And they would lay trips on people and lay guilt trips on you. And I want you to know, and we're all fallible, but I want you to know that your pastor is very guarded against adding anything to grace. Let grace be grace. Paul says in Romans 11:6, and if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, right? If it's 99% grace and 1% works, it's no longer grace, he says. It's 100% grace. But man would like to say grace plus something. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you add a price tag or any condition, you completely alter the gospel. You completely tarnish the motive that is in the heart of any man. If any man thinks that he can lose his salvation, it's obviously because he believes that to some degree he merits it, and his motive for serving God is tarnished because he believes he's working for something and not working because he has already received something, and that's very different. Grace bears fruit in a believer's life. And as we close, says here in Colossians 1:6, I think we have this on the screen, where here Paul is speaking of the gospel of grace. And notice he says in verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And notice those words, in truth. Someone might say, oh yeah, I know the grace of God. But do you know the grace of God in truth? Do you know what the grace of God really is? And how does that bear out in your ministry, in your message, in your church, in your life? Paul says here, let grace bring forth fruit in a believer's life. We shared yesterday, I mentioned this yesterday, there was a lady who contacted me. She'd visited our church a few times and she said, oh, I'd like to volunteer. I could go on the cleaning crew. And I said, well, that's very sweet and very kind of you and thank you. But my heart for you as a brother and as a pastor would first be that you receive a ministry before you have one. That you are first served before you think about serving. That you would receive so much grace in your life that the labors that you have are labors of love and an overflow out of the grace of God. And she said, oh, I'd never thought of that before. We don't want people on works programs. Someone who's on a works program is ministering and serving, they're saying, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. But someone who's living in grace is saying, I can't believe I get to do this. This is an incredible privilege. You mean I get to do this? No. I get to do this. Thank you, Lord. For grace bears fruit. And this is Paul's personal conclusion in testimony. And let's read together in the final verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Oh, grace to you and grace with you. And by his grace, let us labor more abundantly than them all. But not us, but his grace that is with us. And God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Father, we pray together this morning. Oh, we're just simply so thankful this morning. Oh, that thankfulness just floods our hearts as we think about your amazing grace towards us. That this is the ground of our fellowship, that we realize that we are all so unworthy, that we are sinners, and yet, but, however, these amazing words, but we can say, oh, I am a Christian by the grace of God. I am blessed by the grace of God. I am who I am by the grace of God. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we are not on a works program trying to earn anything, but we have labors of love by your grace that is with us. Oh, thank you. Thank you for this family, for this church, so many servants, so many people laying down their lives and with great joy and thankfulness to serve you and minister to the saints. Oh, thank you for what you're doing here, what you're doing in our hearts with every message, every opportunity, every time you speak to us. Oh, thank you, God. We hear you and we praise you and we thank you. Thank you today. Perhaps there's someone here today or listening online and you're not sure about your salvation. Oh, this is a glorious moment, amazing opportunity, where in the quietness of your heart, you can just say, oh, Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior, that I am a sinner, that I am unworthy, but you would give grace to me, that you would save me by your grace today. And I receive you, Jesus, into my heart, into my life, and thank you for the gift of salvation by grace. Through faith. Thank you for saving me today. And for each of us here, we pray you'd use this to encourage our hearts in our faith and our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.